Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
To keep that open, we're continuing a series in Psalms. I would pray for God's help. Father God, we pray that you would indeed now instruct us and teach us. We pray that our hearts might be receptive, submissive, obedient hearts. We pray you'd give us fresh understanding of your unfailing love. Cause us to trust in you. Cause us to rejoice in you. For your name's sake. Amen. Amen. You know how before a grand orchestral concert, the oboist will play an A. And bedlam follows as the whole orchestra then tries to tune themselves to that one note. And I think in some ways the Psalms are a bit like that note from the oboe to which we need to tune our hearts regularly. If we're to be in tune with the spirituality of the Bible, then it's particularly this book that we need to be in tune with, in a sense. As I said last time, one of the distinctive features of the Psalms is they don't just teach us spiritual truth. They do that wonderfully. All the great truths of the Bible are here. But wonderfully, in a sort of unique way, they also teach us spiritual experience. They give us a window into the heart of the believer, walking with God through the ups and downs of life. They help us get not just our head in tune with biblical truth, but they help us get our hearts in tune. And whether we come to this book like a sort of a tuba, sort of bit low and down the dumps, as it were, or whether we come like flute, bright and cheery, well, however we are, it helps us all, as it were, tune our hearts as we read and ponder and make these words our own. And I'm sure we need that. I know I do, day by day, to tune my heart. As we tune in, as it were, one of the notes that the Psalms draw out from us is joy. It's not the only note, but it is one of the key notes. As it were, they tune us to. Joy is a key essential element of Christian experience. So throughout the Bible, we're commanded to be joyful. Paul says joy is crucial to our spiritual health. It should be the experience of every Christian, and yet that we know easily. Joy is smothered, drowned out by other things. But this psalm, like so many of the psalms, that they lead us to joy. Do you see how the psalm ends? Verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. That's where it's leading us. It describes the path to joy as we work through. We're going to see three steps along that path. Confessing, trusting, obeying. And it's really the first step is the crucial one in the psalm. We're going to spend most of our time there. Verses 1 to 5, which I've called confessing. Those opening two verses speak of the truth which infuses the whole psalm. This is the joy that verse 11 speaks of, that the righteous are to know. Because the righteous are not the sinless, those who live perfect, spotless lives. The righteous are those who are forgiven. Their righteousness is a gift from God imputed to them. They're the ones who rejoice. And so he says, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And there are three different words he uses there for sin. They all essentially mean the same thing, refer to the same thing, but they have slightly different meanings, and they give us a sort of multifaceted picture or anatomy of our sinful hearts. So transgression, the word transgression, speaks of rebellion. Rebellion against God and his authority. That's what we do when we sin. We are saying we will not go God's way. We reject his rule. We insist on running our own lives our own way. That's transgression, rebellion. Sin. Sin is the word that speaks of missing the mark. Falling short. Again, we fall way short of God's perfect standards of righteousness. But in verse 2, the word for sin is a slightly different word, actually. Older translations call it iniquity. And the root of that word speaks of crookedness, twistedness. And because of our sin, we are profoundly twisted in our natures at heart. We have perverted hearts that turn away from God. Well, if those three words sort of give a picture of the ugliness of our sin, well, then there's also three words or phrases that describe the wonderful gift of forgiveness. So blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. And that word has a sense of lifted, something lifted. Sin is like a crushing burden. And in forgiving us, God lifts that burden away from our shoulders. And then it speaks of sin being covered. We'll see later in the psalm, David tries to cover his sin, cover it up, like sort of Adam with his fig leaf. It's all rather pathetic and useless. But in the Bible, God can cover sin through atonement, through the sacrificial blood, the Bible says, of a substitute. Sin can be dealt with so that it is covered, truly covered, so that God does not see it anymore, hidden from his sight. It is gone. And we try and cover up our sin. We cover it from ourselves, maybe. We cover it from each other. We cannot hide it from God. But God can cover our sin, the Bible says, through the blood of Jesus, so that he sees it no longer. It's a wonderful thing. So a burden lifted, an ugly sight covered, and then a debt pardoned. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Sin incurs a debt, a penalty. Over Christmas and New Year's sales, people have been running up huge debts. They'll be paying off the interest of those credit card bills, no doubt, many of them, all the way through till next Christmas. And some people bury their heads in the sands, don't worry about it. Some people will feel the crippling anxiety that debt brings. And yet those debts are as nothing compared to the infinitely greater debt incurred by our sin. Blessed is the man, therefore, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. It's a wonderful thing to know that debt has been cleared. It's been pardoned. Blessed indeed. But notice the last little phrase in verse 2, which is really the key to this section, into the psalm. And in whose spirit is no deceit. Deceit is the currency of sin. We deceive others, we deceive ourselves, we pull the wool over others' eyes. They don't know what we're really like. And we pull the wool over our own eyes. And whilst there's deceit, while there's a failure to acknowledge our sin and confess our sin, well, David makes it clear, we will not know this blessing. As David learned from bitter experience. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Many people think that David wrote this psalm in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. We can't be sure, but it's possible. And we know in that case that it was many months, a year at least, that he tried to cover up his sin. Covered up from others, and maybe he was pretty successful. People still thought he was the great King David. But also covered up for himself. He didn't face up to what he had done. He tried to excuse it, bury it. As a parent, I get infuriated when my kids won't own up to things that I know they've done wrong. And yet, I do it. We all do it. We try and cover it up. We can say the words as we did when we prayed that prayer of confession earlier in the service. And yet there still can be deceit. We don't truly recognize and acknowledge the depth of our sin. Well, for David, as the months went on, mercifully, God stirred him out of that complacency and deceit. Day and night, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. Last week in Psalm 31, we saw David was fussed about the hands of his enemies who were causing him grief. It was a good thing to know the hand of the Lord in whom he entrusted his spirit. Good, loving, comforting hands. Here it's the hand of God that is causing him grief, although doing so out of kindness. He felt wretched though, his bones wasted away. It's as though outwardly maybe he could keep up a good front, but inwardly, at the core of his being, it was eating away at him, groaning all day long, utterly miserable, possibly the sense of inner loathing. Loathing for all that he'd done wrong, despising himself, his strength sapped, as though a lethargy had gripped him, not just physically, but a spiritual lethargy, a spiritual lead-footedness, if you like. Seems likely for a time David didn't connect that experience of groaning with his sin. He was still in denial. There was still deceit in his heart. So he didn't acknowledge it to himself, let alone to God. The guilt was buried. And I have to ask whether that might be true of some of us. We saw last time that many of these feelings of grief that he describes can be caused by other people, can be caused by circumstances. Those who are oppressed can feel like this. It's not necessarily caused by unconfessed sin, but we should surely ask ourselves the question, if there is a joylessness in our Christian walk, a spiritual lethargy and lead-footedness, might it be because of unconfessed sin, unacknowledged sin as yet? I suspect for many of us, myself included, confession can be a kind of routine thing and superficial thing. We say the words. I suspect for some of us, we do carry around guilt, suppressed guilt, which we try and ignore. And it's good to pray with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. As well, Lord, help me to see it and to hate the sin that still lurks in my heart. Part of the Spirit's work is to convict us, to expose that sin. Pray that God would do that work in our hearts. One symptom, I think, that is suggestive of unconfessed sin is a lack of forgiveness towards others. The forgiven, the Bible says, forgive. Don't say that tritely, where some will carry around huge hurts from the hands of others, and forgiveness is not a simple thing. And yet slowness to forgive others can be indicative of forgiveness not received. Sin that's still unacknowledged, unconfessed. Well, for David, the misery continues for a time until finally, verse 5, he says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Again, that word forgave has a sense of lifted, the burden of his guilt lifted away. All these useless attempts at covering up sin had been useless. Now God covers his sin. It's gone, hidden from God's sight. A wonderful blessing. And I wonder whether we know it. Some perhaps have never yet known that joy, that blessing. Never come to Jesus for forgiveness. Never been willing to acknowledge your sin, your need of forgiveness. If you're a Christian, most of us will be. And of course, to some extent, certainly we've known that joy, certainly in the past. But it's a joy we're to know afresh, a joy we're to know, I think, in increasing measure, as God opens our eyes to see new depths of our sin and twistedness of our hearts, that we might experience even more the grace and forgiveness of Christ. Do we know that joy afresh? In letters of the Hebrews, the writer says this: see to it, brothers, speaking to Christians, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And as Christians, sin can deceive us, harden our hearts. And we need to learn what David had to learn, to keep short accounts with God, to make confession, not just routine, but real and deep and searching. Well, that's the first and crucial step along the path to joy, confessing. But from verse 6, second half of the psalm, as David applies these lessons from his own experience to us, he also broadens the application too. So secondly, second step, if you like, trusting. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Sure, in the first place, this call to pray is a call that we too should acknowledge our sin and confess it to God and ask for forgiveness. But it's not limited to that. I think David's saying it. God is willing to help us with this greatest need of all, our sin. Well, then we should be encouraged to look to him for help for all our problems, to pray to him, to trust him. As miserable as it is when we don't turn to God, when we're out of sorts with God, so he says there is a wonderful peace and security when that relationship with him has been restored. Because not only does David now know God's not against him, his hand's not on him heavily, as it were, he's now sure that God is wonderfully and mightily for him. And so David says, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. In verse 10, later in the psalm, he'll say, he talks of being surrounded by God's unfailing love. And we might have expected that here. I suppose songs of deliverance speak of the joy he knew as he trusted in God. But it made me wonder, who's doing the singing of these songs? It's not quite clear. Is it David? Is it God, as it were, singing his promises of deliverance? Well, neither seemed quite right. I think possibly the image is this. David is in the midst of God's people. And together with them, he's singing in praise of God's deliverance. So the point is, this joy is now a shared joy. And I think that is a mark of full Christian joy. It's not something we enjoy for full on our own. A restored relationship with God brings us into fuller enjoyment of fellowship with his people. And perhaps, therefore, another symptom of things not being right with God, of there being unconfessed sin in our hearts, is that we have little enjoyment of fellowship with other Christians. Church begins to annoy us. Other Christians wind us up. Maybe that could be a symptom some of us recognize. For David, restored relationship now with God, as he's confessed his sin and is trusting God, brings him into shared joy, a joy he wants us all to know. And so he calls us, verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. There's an urgency. While you may be found, David's saying, don't be like me. Don't go on so long without praying. There's a danger of sin hardening our hearts. No, turn and trust. Trust not that you'll be protected from any kind of difficulty, but that you'll be protected in every kind of difficulty. The mighty waters will rise, not least on the last day, the waters of God's final judgment. But if we know God's forgiveness, if we're trusting in him, we're secure, eternally secure. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. For that's the security David knew, and he wants us all to know, that we might come into that joy he knew. So confessing, trusting, and then the final step is obeying. God promises to his people, not just protection, but direction. And if we're to enjoy to the full this restored relationship with God, as we confess our sin, then not only are we to trust, we are to obey. And that's the lesson in the next few verses. God says, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. The you there is singular. So I think in the first place, this is God's promise to David. As it were, God is answering David's personal expression of faith in verse 7, with now a personal promise to him in verse 8. But just as in verse 6, so as it were, all of us were addressed, David's calling us all to share in the same faith he has. Well, so in verse 9, he's going to apply the promise, as it were, to all of us. It's a plural you in view in verse 9. So I think the promise is for us. It's for all of us. God promises those who know his forgiveness, who are trusting in him, he promises that he will guide us, instruct and teach us in the way we should go. It's not a promise that he'll tell us which job to take, or whether a Ford or a Vauxhall should be the next car, or where we should go in our summer holidays. It's not matters of common sense, it's matters of moral sense. We may feel we lack common sense in some things. Ford or Vauxhall, I wouldn't have a clue. I'd need to ask. Some of you know more about cars and ask God for wisdom as well. Well, you may lack common sense, but we certainly all lack moral sense to live rightly, to know how to please God and honor him with our twisted hearts. We need him to guide us as our shepherd, to lead us in those paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And that is wonderfully what God is promising us. And yet he says, warning, verse 9, don't be a donkey. Don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. That's what David had been. God had had to use the bridle of suffering, his hand heavy upon him, to try and bring David to heel, to bring him near him again. And David knew it's miserable living the Christian life like that. So now he says, learn to be responsive, obedient to God's word. Many are the woes of the wicked. Don't I know it, says David. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. And that's the path to joy. Trust and follow. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, as the old hymn goes. So the path to joy, the joy of verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you are upright in heart. And now for a final question as we end. Do we know that joy? The joy that comes from confessing our sin. As we rid the deceit from our hearts that loves to pretend sin isn't very serious. Or won't acknowledge it. Do you know that joy? Someone said this. If you do not see the gigantic tidal wave of God's wrath rushing towards the little raft of your sin, then you won't kiss the feet of a helicopter pilot who plucks us out of the ocean just in time. And deceit endlessly is wanting to blind us to that tidal wave and blind us to the puniness of our raft, and therefore keeps us from this joy. Do you know that joy of a restored relationship with God? It comes from confessing. The joy that comes from trusting in the midst of other rushing waters and difficulties of life. Knowing the reality and security of God as our hiding place, as we were thinking about last week, our refuge. The joy that comes from obedience in the midst of the muddle of life, as we learn to follow his leading, knowing his watchful eye upon us, knowing his unfailing love surrounding us. Let me pray. Dear Father, may we know this joy. May our joy abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Please help us to see our sin. Help us to learn much more to trust you and to follow you. For your name's sake, amen.